All right, let's turn back to Romans chapter 16, last chapter of this study. We have covered a lot of ground lately in some of these chapters, but we went very, very slow as we went through the first chapters, speaking of the just condemnation of all men and the use of the law, the moral law, how it's written in the heart. There's a work of law written in the heart, and then, of course, the written law and the use of it, and so on and so forth, and justification, election, sanctification, and other doctrines as well, and then we speed it up somewhat. Not that these chapters are not important, but they are just the sort that we can go a little faster. At least I felt we could. So we're going to read through these verses here. And I believe we'll just comment as we go. Instead of reading the whole thing, we have so many different greetings here. Apostle begins with verses 1 and 2 here, greeting first Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, of course, it is believed that Phoebe is the one that brought this epistle. And it does sound like it, doesn't it? Because he says, I commend unto you Phoebe. And so she was actually there, had come from Paul to them. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath become a succorer, that is a helper of many, and of myself also. And so the apostle commends this faithful Christian woman. And going on, there are other Christian women and men he commends. He starts then next with Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Of course, we run into them many times in the Acts of the Apostles. We know that he first met them in Corinth. They had been forced out of Rome by the emperor, being Jews, and you can read about it there. And he worked, or they, I should say, worked with him quite a bit, and they were just eminent and choice servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and willing even, as he says, to risk their lives. He says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They risk their lives, he says, for his life. First, because he was their brother, but even more so, much more so, because he was an apostle and a preacher of Christ. His work was so vital, and they realized much more vital, much more important, so to speak, than their own lives. And so they were willing to risk their lives for his sake. Going on, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In other words, he was the first one saved in that region, Achaia. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us, another faithful woman. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They were saved before he was. There are those Christian feminists. There's a whole movement, and we had quite the in-depth reports on them years ago on the Heart of the Matter program, but who say, well, these are women. Well, they aren't women. I mean, the very name Andronicus, what does it mean? I don't remember. It's a man of something, and Junia. And besides, it doesn't say, they said these feminists are apostles. Well, it doesn't say that, just of note among the apostles, just as were some of these other men and women, as they were great helpers to the minister, various ministers of the gospel. Greet Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Ampelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissa, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosis, who labor in the Lord. We don't know if they were preachers of the word, teachers. Tryphena and Tryphosis might have been a woman there. If so, they weren't obviously both preachers. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. This woman was like a mother to Paul. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. There, we made it through. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. That was the tradition there. That's not a commandment that we're supposed to do that. And it was, we are told, it was stopped when it got out of with some people. As you might think, they took advantage of that, and it was improper. And so that went out of use and so forth. The churches of Christ salute you. So the various churches that Paul had planted, preached to, and so forth. Now we go on, though, finally in verse 17. I shouldn't say finally, but we will go more in depth here in verse 17 and on. The apostle here, in the middle of all these greetings, and he has a few more to come, doesn't he? He inserts a strong warning mixed with a commendation and some encouragement. This, even as he is in the midst of closing his epistle with all of these greetings. Again, a strong warning. One more strong warning. So important that the body of Christ stay vigilant. Verses 17 and 18. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so he speaks of a doctrine which ye have learned. It sounds singular, but like the fruit of the Spirit, all of these doctrines are so connected and unseverable, if you will, that it is put as doctrine. This is our doctrine. All of these doctrines contained in the Scripture. Who are the particular persons the apostle is warning of here, and what false doctrines or compromised practices are they teaching by their words and example? We don't know. We can only speculate, given the various sorts of unfaithful ministers and false teachers that we read of here in the New Testament. We see different ones teaching different things. So we don't know exactly what's spoken of, and it might be something beyond there. Actually, it is. It's all of the above. In truth, what the apostle writes here by way of warning and strict instruction is to be applied to all compromised, corrupted, certainly false ministers and teachers. This is to be our rule of faithful practice with regard to all compromisers, I say, all corrupters of the body of Christ, whether by outright teaching or practice, and of course practice is nothing but teaching by action, or not, whether it's outright or it's more subtle, whatever it is, if it's not according to the doctrines of our faith but is contrary to all the teachings of the Scriptures, then this applies to those sort of ministers and teachers. And never, ever forget this unyielding, immutable truth. A little leaven. A little leaven. Leavens, that is, will leaven, if allowed, in among the body of Christ, into a church, or if already and not purged out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven of error. A little leaven of error in doctrine or practice. Now, false teachers, unfaithful ministers, wolves in sheep's clothing can surreptitiously bring in a little leaven of error into the church, and in time more and more error in teaching and practice. And in this electronic age, such men can corrupt a whole multitude, even as they present themselves as faithful ministers of Christ. And the apostle warns of such men who are adept at deception. They are good at what they do. They are the most dangerous of dangerous men to the spiritual welfare, safety, purity of the church. It can also be the case, as we think of leaven coming in, We're talking about false ministers and teachers, but I just want to say it can also be the case with proud Christians, not ministers or teachers, but just proud Christians that bring leaven of error, whether a little or a good deal of leaven, into a local congregation. These are the sort who are puffed up with their supposed knowledge, and they set about to share their assumed theological knowledge and wisdom with the congregation, even if it is at odds with the right understanding of the scriptures which the minister has been teaching. Leaven can come in that way. But even humble, kind, well-meaning Christians, if they don't take care who they learn from, can bring a little leaven into a congregation. It's out of ignorance. For instance, recommending a minister who's not faithful, or a book, or a teaching, or some ministry, and so forth. Now, no matter what the motive or the method, it is still dangerous, and the person must be corrected. If it is of the sort I just spoke of, that kind, well-meaning Christian who's just in error and ignorant, not proud, not arrogant, not even realizing what he or she is doing, well, then she or he has to be corrected as gently as possible, or, if it becomes the case, as severely as necessary. And the leaven, by the word of God, made manifest to the congregation and purged out. Now, I want to look briefly at this text. I mean, in a sense, it's briefly. There's so much here. We have resorted to this before, of course, more than once. The apostle begins with now. Now, that is at the end of this incredible, this in-depth teaching, revealing, expounding of so many of the essential doctrines of our faith, and things also having to do with practice. Now he once again sounds a warning. Now, I beseech you. That is, he is strongly imploring and exhorting that we take what he says to heart, that they would, I say the Christians it was first written to, and ever since, that all of us would. This before us, then, is exceedingly important, and it is urgent, and it is an ongoing matter. It should not be brushed off. It is too often. I beseech you, brethren. You notice that the apostle is addressing both elders and the whole congregation. He says, brethren. Yes, elders have the first responsibility here. They have the first responsibility, but by far not the only responsibility. We must all take responsibility for the safety of our own souls, for the purity and sanctity and peace and power of the local church, and for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Mark in our text has the meaning of vigilantly looking out for such a one as spoken of in this text, looking out for them, aiming to recognize them for what they are. This is the meaning of it. Aiming to recognize them for what they are, even as marked unfaithful by the scriptures. And so we are to mark them as unfaithful and rightly react to them. In short, avoid them. And avoid, as is obvious in this text, but also by the original, means to shun them. We are to have nothing to do with such as the apostle warns of. Nothing to do with their persons, their teachings, their writings, their ministry, their company. Nothing. Nothing. Period. There is nothing of equivocation here. There is no flexibility. There are no exceptions to this rule. We can search the scriptures and see that. There is nothing of the, well, I don't agree with everything the man does, but, you know, and teaches maybe. But he does teach many things which are good, and he does some very good things, and he's very good at what he does. Oh, he is. He's very good at what he does, and the apostle is going to speak about that. He's very good at deceiving the blood-bought flock of Jesus Christ. That's what he's very good at. No, the commandment of the Lord Jesus by his apostle is just blunt. It is direct. It's not in any way subjective. Mark and avoid the corruptors of the Word of God and the Church of God, whether in teaching or practice. Either do that or disobey the Lord. do harm to your own soul and the souls of others, do harm to the blood-bought church, and share in the guilt of the one which you refuse to mark and avoid. And so this is no simple, small, little thing that we can look at and say, well, we have differences of opinion. And let me stress, we're talking about false pastors, false teachers, or even, because they may be false, we don't know, but maybe seemingly ministers of Christ who we wouldn't think would be false by their confession of faith, their profession, I would say, of faith, and perhaps their background at one time, whatever it might be, but we're to be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing. And so they may well be false if they continue on the path they're on and deceiving the church and corrupting it. Well, they are false ministers, and they are false brethren, because a true minister of Christ will not corrupt the church knowingly and continue to do it. Now, this is not even the sort of situation that, as the apostle addresses in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and of course what applies to that epistle, we believe in the plenary inspiration of the word, don't we? Every bit of it, every book, every word, all of it is all together the inspired word of God, and so what applies here applies with all of it. It's all the word of God. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We have to rightly understand this. This is one that we would have every reason to believe is a brother. This is not necessarily, well, it's not one who is corrupting the church or corrupting the morals of others or any of that sort of thing. But nevertheless, there is something important, some teaching, and he will not obey it. And in that case, we realize when it says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, we realize that this is something on the level where we can admonish him as a brother. But you also see this, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed and repent and get things right. And so we're talking about something beyond that, because we're talking about these corrupting teachers and ministers. But nevertheless, this is how important it is that we do not let in the leaven of error, that we do not allow the spirit of antinomianism to become rooted in our church, because it will grow into a noxious weed. And so even here, the hope is he'll be ashamed because he has been disciplined and he has been shunned as well, have no company with him. Too often, though, other churches in this day and age, if a church disciplines someone for their own good and the good of the church, they will not recognize or support that discipline, even though they know that it's biblical and right. And it must be biblical and right, or it is sinful and wrong. The apostle, in his commanding warning, which we have in front of us, speaks of, he says, the doctrine which ye have learned. He speaks of the doctrines taught by the apostle, which we now have in the epistles and the gospels. And of course, this is not to exclude the word of God in the Old Testament, taught then by the prophets, revealed and taught by the prophets. Doctrines are teachings. Simply put, doctrines are teachings. The doctrines of the word of God are the doctrines taught to us by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through the apostles, the inspired apostles given to them. We speak of the doctrines that come to mind, such as justification, regeneration, and so forth, or the doctrines concerning the person and attributes of God, and so on and so forth. But doctrine, strictly speaking, comprehends all that we are taught in the Word of God. There are those essential, non-negotiable, fundamental doctrines. And then there are other doctrines concerning so many things. I mean, essentially everything having to do with life. The scriptures teach us what we are to believe and how we are to walk. The scriptures teach us everything we need to know concerning faith and obedience and practice. And, of course, we know all the things that are in this inspired book concerning family and even how we interact with the world, how we go about our jobs in the world, whatever it is. And so these are all teachings, and these are all important. And there are some teachings where we may have some disagreements on certain aspects of them with other brethren. There are some doctrines where we can't, and some aspects of many doctrines where we can't have disagreement. Now, there's no doubt here that the apostle in our text first and especially has in mind then the essential doctrines of our faith, and also the essentials as to right practice with regard to the clear commands of the Scriptures, and certainly with regard to how ministers execute their ministry labors, both immediately in the local congregation, but also, of course, beyond that, and including also with who they join in preaching and ministry fellowship and so on and so forth, and the various situations that they preach in, the various venues, if you will, and so on and so forth. So the apostle makes the doctrines revealed and taught in the Word of God, especially those things which are essential to right faith and practice. These are the rule. He makes them the rule by which we discern those we are to mark and avoid, separate from and shun. These, he writes, cause divisions and offenses contrary to those doctrines. What is meant by divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned? First, note that the apostle does not say, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and avoid them." It doesn't say that. You would think it did say that, judging by the response of the apologists for and defenders of the compromised, spiritually corrupted celebrity ministers of our day, the Beakeys, the MacArthurs, the Billy Grahams, the Albert Mohlers, the John Pipers et al., judging by the responses and defenders of such corruptors of the body of Christ, one would think that the Word of God condemns those who seek to obey the Scriptures, including in our text, and to separate from such men, contend for the faith delivered unto the saints, and separate from them. One would think that we are in disobedience, and if we do that, because, you know, this causes divisions. Well, our text doesn't condemn those who simply cause division. There is a division that must take place. There is a righteous division, a needful division, a commanded division from the things that are unfaithful and the people who teach them, from the things that are, the Old Testament talks about the things unclean and so forth. But what saith the word of the Lord? Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. It is the unfaithful and also the false teachers and ministers who cause the division. And this necessitates faithful Christians to divide from them and shun them. This is a tragedy that has to be so. But it has to be so. And it's a shame of our days that the divisions that should occur rarely do occur. Also, because the unfaithful ministers and teachers form their own loyal followings, men and women who are first loyal to them rather than the Scriptures and Christ, there are then divisions also that way among the members of the body of Christ. We have to divide. Those who would be faithful, you have to divide from these teachers and even their followers that defend them. However, there is division also simply because people will not listen to the Word of God. They will not, when the Word of God is shown them and compared to these people's errors, they will not heed it, but just go on defending these sort of corrupt ministers and teachers. And so, of course, they want nothing to do with us at some point as well. So be it. Now, some would insist our text today is only applicable to those who cause unnecessary division contrary to the Scriptures which command and exhort us to unity and peace among brethren. And I agree that is so important, but I join with many other ministers, past and present, in holding our text ought to be applied especially to those unfaithful and false preachers and teachers who cause division by their unfaithfulness in teaching or practice or both. I think it's very clear that's the case, because the next verse speaks of good words and fair speeches that they employ. Now, the apostle in our text speaks of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of the Scriptures, as our faith, the doctrine of the Scriptures being our rule of faith and practice. Offenses in this text, as it's in front of us, means to cause someone to stumble and give them an occasion to fall, which is exactly what unfaithful ministers and false ministers of Christ do. That's exactly what scripturally compromised, spiritually corrupted ministers and teachers do by seducing others to believe, and as the case may be, practice that which is forbidden and that which is spiritually and in some cases carnally corrupting and sinful. We could think of many things with regard to spiritual corruption, couldn't we? Forbidden ecumenical associations with false religions such as Romanism would certainly be right up there toward the top of the list. We could think of this so-called CCM music, and we could think of many other things that are not scriptural, and they are corrupting of the body of Christ. And we could think of other things as well. We could think of the spiritual corruption that comes into a church when Christians are led to be reckless when it comes to their associations, when it comes to how they serve the Lord, when it comes to their doctrine, when it comes to many things. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. This is opposed, then, to having any fellowship with them. Any fellowship with them at all. I say, what we're told here is we're to have no fellowship with them, let alone allowing such to teach us, perhaps even come in among us and teach us, or perhaps by other means such as conferences, electronic media, books, pamphlets, and so forth. The apostle speaks of unfaithful men, self-serving men, concerned for their own things, regardless of their words to the contrary, and their assumed demeanor of humility and piety and love and kindness. The apostle makes plain the sort of ministers and teachers of which he speaks. And I suppose we could, as we say men, I suppose we could mention women as well. These days, there's all sorts of women preachers out there now. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, as far as what I mentioned with women preachers, that shouldn't be any sort of a deception. They should just all be rejected out of hand. But then there are those that we speak of here, these men, who are very good at what they do. They corrupt the body of Christ. They do it with great skill. Here's simple. They deceive the hearts of the simple. This means those who are easily deceived and seduced to accept error in doctrine or practice or both. And remember, unfaithful practice always teaches by example. It teaches. Now, every unfaithful minister will insist that his only desire is to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. But for those Christians who will judge his ministry rightly, his teaching rightly, his practice rightly, that is, by the Scriptures, as we ought to judge the teaching and practice of any and all ministers of the Word, all ministers of the Word, without exception. It is clear such unfaithful ministers are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ and his blood-bought church, but as the apostle declares here, in reality, they serve their own belly. That is, they serve their own appetites, their appetite for fame, their appetite for a large following, their appetite for the accumulation of wealth and other things, and all of the above, perhaps. For those with eyes to see, there are many of those today, including with regard to the wealth part. And in pursuit of these selfish lusts of theirs, the unfaithful ministers and teachers employ, as the apostle declares, good words and fair speeches. He writes, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The good words and fair speeches mentioned are simply smooth words, pietistic expressions, articulate speech, often wrapped in theological phrases, and the use, of course, of spiritual sophistry to create in the heart of the listener the conviction that the unfaithful minister is an eminently useful, humble, faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of faith, hope, and sacrificial serving love. And they go away with the feeling that they are so blessed to have sat at his feet. And the church is so blessed to have such a one. And we ought to give thanks to the Lord for this man and for all that he is doing, even as he is probably going to the bank to make another deposit. If you know anything about some of these men today and the conferences at which they preach and what's charged for those conferences and what they get paid and all the merchandise that's sold. And by this, the hearts of the simple are deceived then. But I will add this, the hearts of the simple are also deceived by those among the Lord's people who are not so simple, but who are willingly self-deceived. They want to be deceived because they absolutely refuse to judge the unfaithful minister. They have been told, they have been shown, they should be able to judge rightly. They know better, but they refuse to judge the unfaithful minister, his teachings by word and his practice as well. Judge by the word of God, the scriptures. And then as commanded, avoid such a man, shun him and his teaching, his ministry, his influence. And so the hearts of the simple among the Lord's people are deceived by those unfaithful brethren as well. But we are to prove all things, all teachings, all ministries, all ministers. Prove, hold fast to that which is good. But we are to shun that which is not good, to put it that simple. And be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. This is our text today. And this text has this warning, and it has this command, but it is not alone in the Old and New Testament. There are so many such warnings. Nevertheless, a great many evangelicals these days are ill-taught, ill-led, and have not put on the whole armor of God, though they do have the Word of God and the ability to read it and seek to rightly understand it. Yes, we need to be rightly taught. Yes, we need to be rightly led. Yes, we need to hold each other accountable. But we each have the Word of God. And we ought to have a faithful Word of God, the faithful Word of God. We ought to have the King James Bible or the Geneva Bible, though I think the King James is more excellent yet, but we ought to have the right Bible. But even so, even those that have the modern Bible translations, there's enough truth in there at least that they're without excuse if they don't put on the full armor of God, if they don't seek to judge rightly and know what is the rule of our faith in this too. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally, my brethren, 6th chapter, 10 through 12 are the verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Only one way to do that, including with regard to taking care not to be deceived by men with good words and fair speeches. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't even say here the raging of the devil, the wrath of the devil. It's the wiles of the devil which are the most dangerous. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we must put on the full armor of God. We went through that whole passage sometime back. It is a wonderful passage, and we need to take it to heart. We have to have on the whole armor of God. It must be also said that a great many evangelicals today willfully disobey then such commands and warnings as we have in our text today. We're not here to simply stand in a pulpit and say, they do this and they do that. This is written for us, for our admonition as well. But we have to have our eyes wide open with what's going on as well, because we are certainly not above being gradually led down that same path. And so we have to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. These are then, as we speak of evangelicals willfully disobeying commands and warnings such as we have, they are spiritually reckless. and proud and supremely confident in their own opinions and their subjective judgments based on those opinions, which flow from their own self-centered preferences. They simply refuse to judge rightly by the only infallible, inerrant, final, and supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice, in all matters of life, the Word of God. It's no coincidence that these sorts are legion, even as they profess a love for sound doctrine and the need of sound, faithful pastors and churches. It is an infectious disease, so to speak. It must be excised out with the sharp sword of the Spirit. And so it hasn't been. Too few are willing to wield the sword that way. And so it just spreads. This contagion just spreads. And so these sorts are just legion. They profess, many of them, a love for sound doctrine and perhaps a good knowledge of sound doctrine. And they profess the need of sound, faithful pastors and churches. We need more sound, faithful pastors and churches. But why then do they choose, so many of them, a compromise church over a sound church? And they choose a pliable pastor over one who simply stands to his duty as God gives him the grace and strength to do it and hasn't sacrificed his masculinity and Christian manhood on the altar of popularity and financial security. Why? Isaiah 10, the verses 9 through 11, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. The text declares, the apostle writes, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now having sounded this warning and this command, the apostle next hastens to commend the brethren of the church at Rome. They were not perfect, obviously. They had some problems with regard to what's dealt with in the chapter before this, chapter 15, but they were, as a church, a people who, when shown the right way by the Word of God, when showing the way of obedience by the Word of God, they were known to obey the Word of the Lord, as they were taught to do in the Word. In light of that, the apostle had grounds for confidence that all he had communicated to them in this epistle would be received and obeyed. There is no doubt they had already received and obeyed warnings similar to what the apostle just shared, of course, when by other ministers, they had received such warnings, no doubt. Yet by his example here, Paul the apostle makes it plain that faithful ministers of Christ must always be vigilant to warn the Lord's people against complacency and certainly recklessness when it comes to that roaring lion which walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and thus also with regard to unfaithful ministers who serve their own bellies, and by that serve the devil. The devil has none so useful as unfaithful ministers among the Lord's people, none so useful to his cause. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I've already addressed that they had a reputation for being a church and a people, that when the Word of God was applied to any situation or whatever it might be, association or whatever it might be, duty, they obeyed. They sought to obey. They sought to conform to the Word of God in all sincerity. I didn't say all perfection. I said all sincerity and truly then seeking to conform to the Word of God. Paul opened this epistle this way, Romans 1, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Nevertheless, he's just delivered this very, very strict, you might say, warning So he didn't just leave them there. He didn't just say, this is wonderful. Your obedience has come abroad into all men. Also, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, so you're good. You're in a good position here. You'll be fine. He stirs them up to vigilance. He warns them not to become complacent and certainly not to become reckless with the things that are so essential to the good of our souls and the good of the Lord's church and his cause. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Of course he'd be glad. Any minister of any church would be glad to have a congregation that was known for their sincere seeking to be obedient to the Lord with these things that are so important. To be obedient to the word of the Lord makes for our own peace, for our own joy, our safety, our sanctification, and our usefulness for the Lord's cause or in the Lord's cause and for his people as well, and the salvation of souls. Thus the apostle was glad. He was glad for the church of Rome that they were as they were. At the same time, he warns them not to grow complacent and careless. He goes on to write, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. We can't get complacent, even with regard to thinking, well, now I'm pretty well learned in the scriptures and I'm in a good place. We always need to have more light and understanding. We need to go forward, always forward, always forward in the faith. We also have to take care not to become complacent, let alone arrogant or proud. What do we have that we haven't been given? Whatever we are, if there's something good in it, it's by the grace of God. We have to be careful, and it's the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Let's not grieve him and quench his work by pride. Here, wise means to have a right and clear understanding of what is good. He says, I would have you wise unto that which is good. So it's to have a right and clear understanding of what is good in the context then of teaching and doctrine and practice, which conforms to the word of the Lord. This is of vital importance if we're going to strictly avoid being seduced and deceived by good words and fair speeches of the corruptors of the Lord's blood-bought church. It's very important for many reasons, but the context is, of course, that. And so it's just so vital that we are wise unto that which is good. We must know the truth as it is revealed and taught in the Word, and we must have a right hermeneutic, a scriptural hermeneutic, that is, the right method of interpretation, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and we must understand the right application of the Word of God, or applications as the word may be. And so the apostle of Christ, and so speaking for Christ, says this, I would have you wise unto that which is good. And so this is something we need to pursue and continue to pursue, continue to be built up this way. And simple, he says, concerning evil. Here is translated from the original. The meaning simple is different from verse 18, of course. We would know that, wouldn't we, from the context. So many of these words, if you just think of the context, you don't have to go the original language. I'm not discouraging you from going to the original language, but even there, be careful, because there are different uses of a word, and so there are different definitions. Sometimes people have made mistakes that way sometimes. So we look at the context, but I will also say, according to the original language, simple means to be innocent in the sense of not corrupted by evil. Most certainly evil masquerading as righteousness and truth. So it means to be innocent in that way, not being a party to this evil, not being corrupted by it. And further, simple also comprehends, as translated from the original, the sense of being unmixed. That is, we're not to be, with regard to our doctrine and our practice, we're not to hold to a mixture of truth and error, evil and good. And so it's so very important that ye may be blameless and harmless, as the apostle writes in his epistle to the Philippians, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now the church at Rome obviously had many, many challenges, and our spiritual adversary, the devil, was constantly seeking to destroy the faithful congregation, as he does with every faithful church and always has. And of course, then destroy it by perhaps certain immature and proud individuals within. Certainly, that can be a danger. That can be a danger. You have a bitter root, a noxious root planted that grows up. And certainly by those who, by willful ignorance and spiritual slothfulness and apathy, serve his purposes. I say there can be those who are just immature, but maybe proud, and they're not listening, they're not being taught. They might be clinging to error. And then there's also those who, by willful ignorance and spiritual slothfulness and apathy, serve the devil's purposes. And then there are those who are just out and out committed enemies of Christ, actively seeking to corrupt and destroy his church and her work, one way or another. Out and out enemies. But then there is the greatest enemy of all, the ones that are not seen as out and out enemies, but they are. They're the smooth-talking, self-seeking, deceptive ministers and teachers with their good words and fair speeches. They are mentioned in verses 18 and 19, other places as well. Faithful church, each local minister and church must needs be the church spiritually militant and ever vigilant against compromise and corruption, even a little such leaven introduced by any without or even within. And as for within, even when introduced by well-meaning but perhaps somewhat reckless members of the congregation who by wrongful understanding of a text or some aspect of a doctrine then leaven the mind of others in the congregation with their error. And so we have a wide range of things to be vigilant and concerned about, and ministers must do their duty. But again, the context is these that are extremely proficient at corrupting the Word of God, because they are ministers, they are teachers, they are said to be ministers of Christ, they have the credentials, they have the abilities, they have the eloquent speech, they have the education, they are good at what they do, and yet they're not that good. If we will only judge their teaching, their practice, their associations, and so forth, by the Word of God. We are going to pause here, and then we're going to pick up this afternoon.